Now, we've been working away at this, but it seems like we're being a little bit spotty in our treatment of 1 Timothy. Of course, I was unexpectedly interrupted a couple of weeks ago, and then we've had communion last week, and so it's been 3 weeks since we've been in 1 Timothy. I'm even having trouble finding it in my Bible. I'm sure it's here. There it is. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And who remembers what the theme of 1 Timothy chapter 1 was? What was the basic idea that sort of went through the whole... Rob?
Order in the church?
Order in the church? Well, yes, but in specific...
Pastoral instruction.
All right, Harry?
Warring against false teachers.
All right, well, the whole idea of the first thing on Paul's mind for the minister is this duty of dealing with error in the church. And he deals with it in several different ways. I think I've got a review of it somewhere here in my notes, so we'll talk about it later. But to whom, and this duty primarily falls on the shoulders of the pastor. And he's the shepherd. It's a shepherding function. You know, the flock, if you take the metaphor of the shepherd, the flock isn't, you know, out there, you know, they don't have sentinels posted against wolves or bears. You know, that's the job of the shepherd. You want to take that metaphor and use it that way. And so, well, I mean, we aren't, there is a way that we are like sheep and the way the pastor is like the shepherd. And that's a metaphor the Bible uses. And of course, all Christians are called to be vigilant and sober and looking out for the church and, you know, on guard and so on. And so, I don't want to press it too far, but the idea is that primarily, and this is the first thing on Paul's mind when he's deciding to write this letter to Timothy as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he deals with it essentially for the whole chapter, dealing with error and false teachers. Now we're going to turn to chapter 2, and it's almost like he changes his direction completely. Like, you know, we're turning a page, and he's going to talk about an entirely different subject. And it is a duty that I think is urged on all the people of the church. And in a sense, it's like, here's number one thing for the preacher, chapter 1. Number one thing for the people, chapter 2. And it is possible, I would say, that this duty is, this ministry is urged primarily on the men in the church. Although I don't want to press it that hard. I'll show you why I mean that in a little bit. But it's certainly one that men and women can and should play a strong role in as well. Your ministry in the church should be involved in this. Now, if you haven't read ahead, don't look at your Bibles right now. Look up at me. Right? Don't answer if you've already started reading the chapter. Okay? I don't know. Maybe you've all started. I don't know. But can anybody tell me what the first duty of church people is? What's the first thing that a church should be concerned with? The first of all thing? Prayers. Prayers, that's right. Did you look ahead? How about Vera, did you look ahead? Oh, good, 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 good. You get gold stars then, all right, good. Okay, but that's exactly what it is, prayer. All right, and the first priority for all the people of the church is prayer. And this statement, as I'm giving it to you, is true enough as far as it goes. But we're going to find that the kind of prayer we're talking about is very specific. I don't want to give away what that type of prayer is until near the end of the message. So I'm only going to give you a partial proposition. Okay, I'm going to give you a proposition with a blank in it. All right. And so let's read the passage. And I want to read through the first 8 verses. But our text is basically verse 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. All right, and so I'm going to give you the proposition, but it's only a partial proposition. The first priority for the people of the church is blank prayer. All right? So what kind of prayer am I talking about? This is the first priority of the church. I think this is the first time I've ever given a partial proposition. Sometimes I give a proposition later on in the message, and we'll give you the full proposition later on. All right, so the first thing that we're going to talk about is the priority of blank prayer. Okay? Notice that we begin with a new subject here. That is prayer. The previous chapter, as we said, was dealing with correcting error. He instructs men, he tells Timothy in verses 3 to 7 of chapter 1, tell them what not to do. Don't fall into this error. He says, rebuke men in verse 8 through 11. Rebuke men by the lawful use of the law. There's a right way to use the law. He says, you use it to correct men from their errors and their wicked ways. And then at the end, he says, calls him to fight the good fight to the point of expelling blasphemers. You'll notice he says, some having concerning the faith have made shipwreck. And he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So in fact, this dealing with error takes to the point of actually expelling people. He does give hope in this chapter because Paul gives his own testimony. He says, I was a blasphemer, but God changed me. And of course, we have that great section there about Paul's testimony. And so he does give hope because this ministry of the minister, this priority of the minister to be on guard is one that does have the hope of changing hearts. And so there is that. But the tone and subject now changes. And clearly, as we begin to look at these verses, prayer is the major, is a major theme in these verses. We see it, of course, in verse 1 and 2. Very prominent. And then it's returned to in this summary statement. Notice he starts off with therefore. I will therefore. In verse 8. You see that? That men pray. And so this is, it's not the only theme of these first 8 verses, but it is the theme, it is a theme, a major theme. Now, it is connected, our passage, verse 1 and 2, chapter 2, is connected with chapter 1 in two ways. We start off with a therefore. Notice, I exhort therefore. And the word therefore is always related to what has just gone before. Some preacher, I don't know who I heard it from first, and I don't know where he heard it from first, but he said, whenever you see a therefore, you need to look to see what it's there for, right? Why is it there? Well, this is looking back to chapter 1. And so it's a consequence of the ministerial responsibility to deal with error. So therefore, people of the church, I will, or I exhort, that first of all, and then he starts talking about prayer. Right? You see that? That's the connection. It's also connected by the word I exhort. Because if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 3 of chapter 1. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. And that is exactly the same word. And he's talking about exhorting Timothy. I exhort you, Timothy. And so we have the first exhortation, chapter 1, the second exhortation, chapter 2, verse 1. And so there is a connection this way. He's talking about a priority for Timothy, and now it seems a generic priority, a general exhortation for all. Now, I want to at this point point out why it's possible that he has primarily men in mind. It's not a big deal. It's not a big point. And he doesn't actually mention men here in the first 8 verses. But there is a reason why it's possible that he's primarily thinking of this as the duty of the men. Nevertheless, it's a duty that all people in the church can perform. Prayer, I mean, it's women can pray. You know, I don't know if this is a revelation to you. You know, a shock. You know, women can actually pray. You know, that's not what we're saying. But you'll notice that in verse 9, he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves. And he goes on, and this whole rest of the chapter is dealing specifically with women, and in fact, one of the hardest verses in the Bible to interpret, closes the chapter, and it's all dealing with women. And we'll get there sometime, you know, in a few weeks, I don't know, months. And with great prayer and trepidation, we'll enter these verses, because we certainly don't want to get crucified over our interpretation of them. But the fact is that this exhortation to prayer is general enough that I think we certainly can include women with the men in the exhortation. He's moving on. Paul's moving on from the chapter 1 instructions. Now, I want you to notice, his first concern in chapter 1 was the prime directive for the minister. Deal with error. I exhorted you to stay so that you would deal with this. Okay, he's right in there. Right, this is the number one thing on his mind. This is the number one thing, should be the number one thing on the minister's mind. This is one of his primary duties. I think often the preachers sort of these days have, in fact, you can get churches, larger churches, and I'm not sure this is really biblical, but they'll have what is called the teaching pastor. And supposedly his idea is just, all he ever does is just be the teacher. And then they have an administrative pastor, and he's the guy that sort of leads the physical buildings and so on and so forth. And he never really is all that much of a preacher. And I'm not quite sure that's what the real biblical model of a pastor should be. But the point is this. The first thing Paul talks about to the minister is deal with error. Not preach the word. That actually comes towards the end, actually the end of 2 Timothy. All right? First thing is deal with error. Now, but let's look at this. His second concern is the prime directive for the local church, and that is prayer. Now, by prime directive, it comes from the word that we have here in this verse. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that, and here's the word, first of all. First of all. And one of my commentaries says, the words first of all relate not to primacy of time, but primacy of importance. In other words, it's not, all right, you have to start off your church service with prayer. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that this is the most important thing for the people of the church to be doing, and in fact, really, it ought to be a dominating thing in our lives. We ought to be praying. And I didn't put this in my notes, but you know, the church in that day, how many of them do you think carried their own personal copy of the Bible to church? Not many. If anybody brought any copy of any part of the Bible to church, it would be very rare. If that church, if a local church in those days had copies of the Scripture, it would be one that the whole group had bought together and was stored with the church, with the pastor, or with somebody, and it would be brought out at times of worship and taught so that people could retain it in their memories. And so, this would go on for years. Printing press was invented in the, when was it, 1400s? I don't remember exactly, 1400s or 1500s? 1400s, I think. Whatever it was. So, that's a long time. And so we're all hand-copied. Any portions of the Scripture you're going to have up until that time, hand-copied. And so for the people to have a personal relationship with God, to have personal devotions, what is the primary thing to do? Pray. Pray. Now, you have to memorize Scripture to have the Word in your heart, to hide the Word in your heart. And maybe you would do that. Part of your time on Sunday morning would be listening to the reading of the Scripture and trying to, okay, say it over and again, say it over again. Get it in your head. But then you would spend your mornings or your evenings or your all days in worship of God by praying. And I think that in large measure we sort of lost that, haven't we? All right, but so this is the first of importance. We're going to find as you go through the book of Acts that prayer is a prominent activity of the early church. I have some references here. I'm not sure I really want to turn there. I think that you agree with that. We've seen that in the book of Acts. You can see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayers. I think that's Acts 2:42. And you work your way through the book of Acts, and you'll see references to them praying. So I don't think we'll turn to all of those. And it is, I think, a neglected activity today. Why is that? Well, it's easier to simply sit and read your Bible, isn't it? You know, to really pray and to pray with intelligence and to keep yourself awake and not pray the same thing over and over again, it does take a great deal of concentration and effort. But if I read my Bible, I can read something different each time and I can have some measure of, you know, variety, and it's sort of, that seems to be God communing to me and so on. And so Bible study is easier. And lives are too prosperous. You know, we're not hurting, so we don't pray. I think that's part of it. And then the third reason, that hearts are too hard, maybe. Are our hearts too hard? I think it's quite possible. So the priority of blank prayer. Now let's talk about the activity of blank prayer. We'll fill in the blank in just a moment. But the activity of this prayer. There's a comprehensive description of prayer itself. One of my commentaries said, I didn't check this, but said that there are 7 words in the New Testament for prayer, and 4 of them are used in this verse, verse 1. Now, when you look through these terms, notice the terms, okay? In the King James it says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. You look at those, especially those first 3, what are the differences between those words? Well, quite frankly, there are synonyms. There's only shades of meaning in difference. So not really a lot of difference. But the fact that he uses 4 of them together in one verse means that he's trying to touch on different aspects of the same thing. When you pray, when you come to God and pray, each one of these ideas is part of or behind what you're doing. Right? This is what we do when we pray. All right? So what I want to do is we'll just look and pick up a few slight distinctions that come from these words. First of all, supplications. Now that's translated by some requests, by others entreaties. All right? It's a word that inherently reflects a sense of need which impels a certain urgency. In other words, there is a need that the person praying senses, and he's a little, or maybe a lot, urgent about it. We can understand that when we have, for example, a serious health need. Somebody is, you know, dying of cancer or struggling with cancer, and that's urgent. And we have a sense of need. And we have a sense that we can't do it ourselves. All right, and this is really the heart of prayer. You won't pray if you think you can do it yourself. Right? You know, we started last Wednesday. I said, let's pray we get a good set of days we have good weather so we can finish the ramp out here on the side of the church. According to the weatherman, now here we have sun this afternoon. According to the weatherman, it looks like maybe sun the rest of the week. Now, I personally have a little bit of urgency about that prayer. I mean, I really want to get that finished and get that tarp off there and make it look nice and so on, because, you know, we don't want to have it sitting that way for a long time. So there's urgency, there's a sense of need. And I can't do the weather by myself. Right? Now, I haven't prayed about painting the deck. Because why? I can do that. Maybe I should be praying about the Lord to preserve my health or somebody else's health, or, you know, because I can't do that, can I? But you see, you don't pray if you think you can do it yourself. So that's part of that first word. The next word is prayers, and that's the general word for prayer. It's an exclusively religious word. Only God can answer such requests. The first one, you can ask that. Say you need something and you know somebody else has it. You can go and ask them of it, and you can use that word to ask them. But you don't pray to them. You know, I don't, have a need for a certain tool that I know somebody else has and go and, I pray. No, we don't say that, do we? All right? So this is a word that is only used towards God. Only God can answer such requests. And I think that in coming to God and asking for these things, perhaps we, this is an area where we fail because we simply won't take it to the Lord in prayer because we're satisfied with our own weaknesses somehow. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then, thirdly, intercessions, or another way of translating it is petitions. And this is an interesting word. The history of it is kind of interesting. The original meaning of the verb form meant to meet or to fall in with somebody. Right, so just come together and fall in. And then it developed to mean to meet and to hold an intimate conversation with another person. So I meet them and I get in right in there talking real close. But then it developed a special meaning. It meant to enter into the king's presence and submit a petition. And this is what this intercession is, this prayer. It's entering into the presence of the king for what we can't do ourselves, but for which we have the right to ask. We come into the king's presence for that which we have the right to ask. And, I got my notes all messed up here. Brother. Okay, I found my place. The next word, thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. One fellow said we tend to just bring our complaints to God. Thanksgiving is a unique aspect of these petitions. It's not just praise, although it is praise, but it is confidence in God's ability and desire to answer also. And so we come into God's presence with joy, with rejoicing, with exulting in God, with hearts overflowing at the privileges of salvation and the desire to serve God. And so these are the things, the comprehensive description of prayer itself. Now there's a broad directive concerning the focus of the prayer. Notice at the end of the verse he says, these things are to be done for, or literally, on behalf of all men. I made the title of our message, Prayers for All Men. This is a service, a ministry on behalf of others. I think it's quite interesting here to note, he's not talking about prayers for our own needs. It's quite all right to pray for your own needs. We're not begrudging that. But what he's talking about here, and this will start to give you a clue of what the blank is, prayers for all men. It's a ministry on behalf of others. Our purpose is to serve, not to be served. Our purpose is to minister food to others, perhaps, but not to be fed ourselves. Often you will hear, or maybe you've even said, I just don't get fed at church. Well, we do need feeding, but that isn't primary. Somebody said, if God's objective was to primarily perfect the saints and provide fullness of fellowship and give comprehensive knowledge of the Word, He would have simply just taken us to heaven. Right? You know, you want to be a perfect saint? Well, then die. You want fullness of fellowship? I mean, here we try to have good Christian fellowship in our church, but you know, there is imperfections about it. You remember in our lunches where I used to say, okay, line up and load up, and then I used to say, and sit with somebody different, and we're all different. All right, but you know what we do? We all sit at the same tables, pretty much. The men tend to sit on the one side, and the women tend to sit on the other side, and a few others sort of mix in between, right? Now, is that perfect fellowship? Well, yeah, some of you are nodding yes. Yeah, well, okay, well, it's not perfect, is it? You want perfect fellowship? Die. You'll have perfect fellowship in heaven. If you died to yourself here, you'd have perfect fellowship here. All right? This is not in my notes. Where did I go off on this? If you wanted comprehensive knowledge of the Word, do you think you'll understand the Bible better in heaven than you will here? I guarantee you. So that is not Although these are things that the church does, and that's part of the activity of the church, the building up of one another and all of this that we talked about earlier, God didn't take you to heaven the moment you got saved. So we have a function to perform while we're on this earth, and the priority function, the priority ministry of church people is this one. This prayer that he's talking about here in 1 Timothy 2. It is the one that all Christians can do, and it is the one that all other men need. This prayer. Now there's a specific emphasis in the next verse to intensify the focus of the prayer. Notice he says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, who was the king when Paul wrote this? A real nice guy. Nero. Nero. One of the great persecutors of the Christian church. And he was kind of indiscriminate in his persecution. He'd persecute anybody who got in his way, basically. All right? Not a very nice man at all. The testimony, however, of early Christians was that they prayed for peace and success of their rulers, especially the emperor. I have a few quotes. I didn't put them into the message, but I have a few quotes in my notes there about prayers, people, Christian men mentioning prayers they prayed for the emperor and how they prayed for his success. Now, the emperor is a dictator. They prayed for his success because there's a purpose, so that they might have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I do want to expand on that part of it later. In fact, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at those words. But I think the question for godliness is very important. But I want to specifically keep our focus on these prayers and the purpose for making kings and rulers. A special mention in the prayer list. All right, so here's the deal. We have this priority. We have this description of what these prayers are. We have a focus, all men, and especially the kings and those who are in authority. So now let's fill in the blank. Here was the proposition at the beginning. The first priority for the people of the church is blank prayer. Does anybody want to take a stab before I give you the word? Tony? Unceasing. Well, that's good, but that's not the word. What did? Intercessory? That's sort of the direction I'm thinking. It's not exactly the word. Anybody else want to try? Fervent? No, you're going more in the unceasing category. Anybody else want to try? Everybody else is afraid. You just don't know. All right, well, let's look at our context. Okay, our prayers, look at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Okay, our prayers are good and acceptable in the sight of God. The word this refers to the prayers, right? You follow that? Why is that? And then he describes God our Savior a little bit further, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. All right? Because God will have all men to be saved. These things are good and acceptable in the sight of God because God will have all men to be saved. And then look what he says in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator. All men have to answer to them. And then verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The mediator gave himself a ransom for all. Remember the all men of verse 1? And then the apostle is ordained to this ministry of salvationism, we might call it. Look at verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. His ministry of evangelism is focused in that verse. Then verse 8, therefore, I will that men pray. Pray about what? Salvation. So here's the blank. The first priority for the people of the church is evangelistic prayer. Evangelistic prayer. Praying about the souls of other men. Let's look back at our text. Back at verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. What would happen if the king got saved? I mean, you think about it. What would happen if Nero got saved? there would be a tremendous change in the Roman Empire. In fact, the emperor eventually, not Nero, but eventually, sort of, kind of, got saved. Okay, we're talking about Constantine. Now, there's a big debate whether he really got saved or not, but he at least took on the Christian label, and what happened? The empire changed. You see? And the whole purpose of this prayer, this, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, so that we would have a tranquil and quiet life, freedom from persecution. And then we would be able to have perfect freedom to pursue godliness and honesty. You know, this is one thing that we always think about in terms of persecution. How many of you think it would be a good thing if our governments declared it illegal to have meetings like this and said, unless you were approved by the state, unless I as a minister was approved by the state and my sermons were approved by the state, we couldn't gather here and have a meeting? How many of you think that that would then make it easy to pursue godliness and honesty? See, that would be hard, wouldn't it? All right, so the salvation of the king, here's Albert Barnes, he says, the salvation of the king is of itself of no more importance than that of a peasant or a slave, but the welfare of thousands may depend on him, and hence he should be made a special subject of prayer. You know, our prime minister is a member of an evangelical church. I don't know if you knew that. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. There are certain things I read about him that make me wonder. Okay, I think he's a pretty good prime minister, all things considered. But wouldn't it be great if he was a real Christian that we could tell he was really a Christian? I mean, I think that would be great for our country. How about our governor general? You know, I didn't really like the fact that she was made governor general, personally. But she's done some things that have kind of impressed me. And I think, well, you know. But what would happen if she and her husband got saved? What kind of statement would that make in our country? There would be a big clamor for her to be pitched, I think. Okay. But how about our premier? What if he got saved? How about our mayor? See, who else is praying for these people and for their salvation? I mean, there's nobody praying for these people, except some Christians, if they are. Shouldn't we pray for them? Wouldn't it be great if they got saved? You know, we've had some good leaders in our communities and in our province and our country. But really, if they were Christians, I think they would be so much better. Why don't we pray for them? And how about the all men around us, verse 1? You know, we can't pray for everyone. When I was a little boy, God bless everyone. You know, well, that's fine as far as it goes, but how about let's put some names to those prayers? We can pray for some, for those that we know. Right? And it doesn't mean that we necessarily have to, let's take a big list at church and have a list of people. I mean, we do have a few people on the list that we're specifically praying for their salvation or for their other spiritual needs. And that's great. But on Wednesday nights as we gather here. But, you know, in your own personal prayers, who are you praying for that they would be saved? Remember, I exhort therefore that first of all. So who are you praying for that they should be saved? Requests, these are matters of urgent need. Their prayers, asking God to do what we can't do ourselves. Their petitions, we're entering boldly into the throne room of the king to ask on the behalf of his enemies their salvation. They are his enemies. We're asking for their salvation. Thanksgiving, the faith to know and believe that God can save all and is willing to save those who believe. That's really what it is all about. When you think about evangelistic praying as your first of all ministry of most importance, it will revolutionize your life as a Christian, I believe. We are much too much occupied with ourselves. We all have needs. We all have concerns. We all have problems in our lives that need to be addressed, and we may be praying about those things. And I'm not saying stop praying about those things. But first of all, let's start praying in earnest for others, for their salvation, especially rulers and authorities. Now, maybe we'll never, any one of us, get to meet personally the prime minister or somebody really high up in our country. But you might meet a mayor or some other official that you're praying for. And how would it be if he said, you know, I've been praying for you. Look at you, you're pretty weird. Doesn't matter, pray for them. And how about those all men whom you have contact with? Maybe there's not much you can say to them. They don't want to hear about the gospel, but you might get a chance to tell them, I've been praying for you. And pray for them. Let's pray evangelistically. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you now. We are somewhat rebuked because we are so self-centered in our praying. Our first thought is for our own needs. Lord, you call us here, first of all, to pray for other men, and especially for kings and for those in authority. And Lord, we have so many in our country. There are all kinds of people in authority over us. They certainly, all of them, need to be saved. If they aren't saved, most of them aren't. Lord, we pray for our mayor here in Langford. We pray for our premier here in British Columbia. We pray for our prime minister and for our governor general and for the other officials that we have over us. Lord, we pray that you might work a work in their lives. And somehow, some Christian man or woman might be able to say something to them that would open their eyes to the gospel and they would believe the truth and be saved. Lord, we pray for those who right now our people are thinking about in their own minds, acquaintances they have, people that they're concerned with, family members, friends, neighbors, enemies. Lord, we pray that these people would hear the gospel and be saved. I pray that you would help us each one to become dedicated prayers, prayer warriors, people who are devoted to praying for the souls of others. Lord, I pray that you will work a work in our community and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.